Thank you. Let's open our Bibles, if you have a Bible with you tonight, or brought one, to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5. And we'll read there from God's Word. Mark chapter 5. The Gospel of Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because it had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting, and clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Verse 19. Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And then I want to read just a passage from the latter part of Mark chapter 5, verse 25. A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway or immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. Now this is a passage of Scripture that, if some of you were with us on Saturday, we were studying along in the book of Numbers and looking at some of the patterns and things that you see developed there in the larger sections of the Word of God. It's not really the purpose and intent tonight to do an exposition of this section of Mark's Gospel, but I just throw a couple of things out there that might be a blessing to you, and maybe that you want to look at on your own. There are four stories that are connected here in chapter 4 and 5, four historical events that occurred that are recounted for us in Mark's Gospel. The first one actually begins in chapter 4, and it's the story of a storm. There was a tremendous storm. The disciples were in a ship. The waves rose up, and they beat into the ship. The ship began to fill with water. The Lord was sleeping in the back of the boat, and when he arose, he rebuked the wind and the sea and said, Peace be still. The wind ceased. There was a great calm. The second story is about a demoniac, a demon-possessed man. As soon as they got over to the other side of the sea, he came in the country of the Gadarenes there, the Gergesenes, and he came out of the graveyard and met them there and confronted them. And it's the story of how the Lord was able to deliver that man, and that man to be clothed and in his right mind, and how the Lord had compassion on him. The third story is found in verse 21, but actually we'll pick up at the end of the chapter, but is introduced in verse 21, and it's the story of a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he had a daughter that was at the point of death. And he came to the Lord Jesus, beseeching him for his daughter, that he might come and lay hands on her, that she might be healed and that she might live. And then the fourth story that is introduced is in verse 25. It's about a woman who had some sort of physical malady, some sort of disease that caused blood to somehow flow from her body, whether some form of cancer or whether some form of ulceration or whatever it was. And whatever her disease was, she'd spent everything she had on the doctors. Nobody could heal her. And she grew, instead of better, worse. And she met the Lord Jesus, heard of him there, came through the crowd, touched the hem of his garment, and ultimately went away whole. And just for your interest, the word that is used in verse 34 for whole is the same word that is translated elsewhere, saved, because it carries with it that connotation of wholeness and wellness. It's synonymous in that sense. At first glance, these stories might seem so dissimilar that there's no real connection to them, but they all have some things in common, and they all have something that links them, although they do have things that contrast as well. In all four of these stories, you have situations that were seemingly impossible for anyone to do anything about. And in every one of those situations, that which seemed impossible or was impossible for man to do, the Lord showed himself able. So in the first story, you've got seamen, experienced sailors and fishermen who made their living on the sea, but they came up against a storm that they couldn't do anything about. And the Lord proved himself superior to even the storm and the elements of the sea, and calmed the water and the waves and the winds so that they were amazed. In the second story, you've got a demon-possessed man. And as much as they had tried their various tactics to tame him, no man could deliver him. And he met the Lord Jesus. And he left clothed, whole, in his right mind. In the third story, you have a death that not even this concerned parent could prevent. He wanted more than anything. His daughter was dying. If only Jesus could come. A death that he could not prevent. And in the end, the Lord Jesus showed himself to be able to be superior even in the element of death. And though the girl died, he raised her to life. And then, in the next story, a disease. And none of the experts, none of the physicians could do anything with this woman. And she spent everything she had, and instead of getting better, she got worse. And she met the Lord Jesus, and she touched the hem of his garment, and her faith made her whole. And so you see the similarity, four impossible situations for man to do anything about, but all of them met the Lord Jesus, who could do something about those impossible situations. Remember that. Whether you're a believer here tonight, or whether you've never trusted Christ as Savior, that with God, nothing is impossible. There's a couple of other things, and we're not going to spend a lot of time developing them, but I want to think about two of these stories, the central ones, if you will. the demon-possessed man and the woman who had the issue of blood. While they are dissimilar in one sense, there was one thing that was characteristic or common to both of them, and that's this. Both of these people would have been considered social outcast. I mean, a man that lives in a graveyard, not too many people want to hang around with that guy. I'm not superstitious, but you know what I mean. A guy that runs around naked living in a graveyard, screaming and cutting himself, not exactly who you want, you know, for company, for tea. And the woman that had the issue of blood, even though it wasn't in that sense her fault, according to Jewish law, you see, she was considered unclean. She would not have been able to be in contact with the regular people of the world. Her social contact would have been cut off because of her physical condition, according to Jewish law. The rabbis wouldn't have got within 6 feet of her, lest they would have been defiled. Two people who, when they met the Lord Jesus and he remedied their situation, made them again productive members of society, restored to them the salvation and wholeness spiritually, but even more than that, two people that were social outcasts that now the Lord Jesus took, changed their lives, remedied their condition, and who once again were restored. And I relate so much in my personal experience to really the story of both that man and that woman. It's nice to see the balance, too, in that sense, just to throw that in there for the mix. Stories, two of them about men, and stories, two of them about women. Nice balance. Now, tonight I want to share a bit with you, not only from the Word of God, but about my personal experience, and some of you will have heard some of that if you've been with me in some of the meetings where we've been already. But we'll trust that the Lord will be able to give us some help. The verse struck me tonight as I was looking at it, this verse, verse 19, where the Lord told that man, "Go tell thy friends how great things," not how great, I'm not here tonight to tell you what great things I've done. I want to tell you what great things the Lord has done and how he had compassion on me. And I want you to know that because what the Lord has done for me, he can do for you. God is a God of compassion. One of my favorite verses of Scripture, I almost hesitate to say favorite. It's all the Word of God, but some verses speak to us in a very unique way. And I sort of at one time said, I guess if I had to have a life verse, whatever that was, it's Psalm 103 and verse 10. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." That same passage of Scripture says, "For as high as heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Like a father pitieth his children, or has compassion or mercy on them, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." God is a God of tremendous compassion and long-suffering. Oh, how he puts up with us. Well, now I didn't know all those things, you know, when I was a young boy. And I want to share a bit about my life tonight just to magnify what great things the Lord has done. I'd like to preface that with a statement or two before. First of all, if you're here and your experience is quite different from mine, like my wife's. My wife was raised in a Christian home. My wife was saved when she was 10 years old. My wife had a very wild fling in life that lasted about 30 days. Bad enough for her, and I hope she thinks it was the worst thing that ever happened. But on the scale of things, you see, her life considerably different than mine. But I want you to know that if you're here tonight and you've been raised in a Christian home, or you've got a parent who's a believer, even if it's only one, or a grandparent who's tried to influence you in the things of God, I hope you'll value it. And if you don't value it like you do right now, I hope one day you will. I never had that. I never had parents who were interested in spiritual things, who were interested in me going to church or camp or youth meetings or any of that. It just wasn't what they were about. And so if you've got that, you've got a heritage, you've got a head start. I never had that. Secondly, if you're here and you're saved, I want you to remember that every testimony is a testimony of God's grace and miraculous salvation. And it's easy for people to think sometimes, well, I never did all those fun things. I never did all those great dramatic things. All I did was get saved. But let me tell you, there's a whole other side. You won't have the baggage that some of us have to deal with. You won't have the things that come with the package of sin that some of us have experienced. And even after a quarter of a century, still sometimes have to deal with. Sin always comes with a heavy price. And so, be thankful if you've never had that involvement in that kind of sin in your life. And so I like to say that. And I like to say as well, I'm not here to glorify the devil or to magnify my sin. I hope to magnify the grace of God by telling you about the things, how my life was. And to just encourage you two that are here as believers, that when you see that person out there on the street and you think, man, that person there, they're just beyond, you know. No point in wasting any time on them. I mean, I was one of those people. I was telling the story, I don't know where it was a dinner table or something last night. I was out in Victoria last spring. I was out there for about 3 weeks, and my wife and I. So one day I was down shopping at the little mall there, walking down the sidewalk, and here came this guy down the sidewalk. Now, this guy had a mohawk. I mean, you could have landed an airplane on it and drove it for half an hour, you know, up over the crest of the thing. And so he's coming down the sidewalk towards me, and he had, I forget how many colors the thing was dyed, you know, and it was really psychedelic. And he had on leather and studs and metal and chains and all the rest of it, you know. And my first thought when I saw that guy, I thought, what a freak. And you know what? The Lord convicted me. And I thought, you know, it's easy to think that, isn't it? It was for me. So as he got closer to me and we almost, you know, got to where we were just about past, I looked at him. He was a fairly tall guy, fairly big guy. And I said, hey, man, nice dude. And he looks down at me and he said, what? And I said, nice dude. Oh, thanks. I said, how long does it take you to get that thing, you know, just where you can, and everything? And, oh, no, it's no big deal. We talked a little bit, you know, and I said, hey, I just want you to know, you know, that the Lord Jesus saved me and forgave my sins. And the same thing that He did for me, He can do for you. I just want you to know that. He said, thanks. And he went his way. Now, my first impression, but the Lord smote my heart to say, that was you. Maybe not with the same do. But when I was walking down the streets and my hair was halfway down the middle of my back and my clothes were whatever they were at the time and all the rest of it, what did people think of me? Well, I grew up in a home that was a good home. Parents that cared for me, disciplined me, and sought to make me do the right thing. But I had a real problem because in my heart I was a very rebellious person. I didn't like listening to my parents. My father was a strict disciplinarian. My father was a very stern disciplinarian. And even with that, though, I didn't want to do what they said. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. That was my rule of life. Do what you want to do, party, have a good time. That's the only thing I knew in life as far as I was concerned. And that's what I started doing. Unfortunately, at the age of about 13, I started getting involved with drugs and drug abuse, and it just led me deeper and deeper into a life of drugs and a life of crime and a life of everything of that lifestyle that was involved with it. I started out with certain forms of drugs and saying in my mind, you know, I'm never going to do another kind of drug. I'll just stick with this. But, you know, once you step over that first barrier, it's just so easy to take the next downward step. And that's what I did. And at first I did it because it was fun and I liked doing it and it was partying and it was, and to me it was, you know, exciting and it made me feel good. I don't know when the time came when I made that transition from realizing that it's not a matter now of wanting to do it anymore. It's not a matter now of doing it because I like to do it anymore. It's now a matter of I can't do anything else. And now I'm not controlling it, it's controlling me. And I got into a lot of trouble at home. I got in a lot of trouble at school. I quit school in the ninth grade. I was about 15 years of age. And as far as my formal education, I never finished the ninth grade in school. I got in a lot of trouble with the juvenile authorities. And then by the time I turned 17 years of age, I was getting in trouble with the law at a more serious level. Because at that time in the state of Florida, in the United States, at 17, they treated you as an adult. And so I began to get longer sentences for different crimes, drug-related crimes that I'd committed. They were either drug-related crimes or they were crimes that were related to drugs in the sense of I had to steal something or rob something in order to get money to support the kind of lifestyle that I had. I tell you the honest truth, I'm really ashamed of a lot of the things I did. I can't go back and redo them. But that was where the direction my life took. And I didn't listen to anybody. My parents tried everything. They tried counseling. They tried discipline. They tried restriction. They tried everything you could possibly think of. But whenever the pressure got too big on me or too heavy on me, my solution was just to run away. So I started running away from home, living on the streets, living in vacant houses, living under expressways, wherever I could live, wherever I didn't have to be under somebody's authority to tell me what to do and when to do it. I know it's a heartache, and I was to my parents. I have children now, as hard as it might be for you to believe, that are older than I was at that time, and it's hard for me to imagine. I was about 15 years of age. One time I left home in an afternoon there in Florida, go out to play, didn't come back for 3 months. Parents never knew where I was. Matter of fact, I didn't come back then. My mother had to fly up to the city of Atlanta, about 350 miles from where I live, and get me out of juvenile there where I'd been arrested. They often wondered back then why when I came home I wore the long sleeve shirts I did in Florida in the middle of the summer. But it was so they wouldn't see the needle marks that were up and down the veins on my arms. And so that's the direction that my life took. And things weren't getting better, they were getting worse. And the older I got, the worse they got, and the deeper I got into trouble. And when I was just barely turned 18, I was sentenced to my first time in the state penitentiary. Now, anything in the states at that time that was considered a felony charge that carried anything over a one-year sentence meant you were a convicted felon. You lost your rights. You lost your right to vote. You lost your right to own a firearm. You lost your rights to all kind of civil rights that you lost. You were now really a marked man in that sense. You had a record. And so I was convicted. Now, what I got in trouble for was I had been serving a nine-month sentence, and I served 3 days of it because I was working at that time. And, well, if you've ever seen a picture, I don't know if you ever had, but what you'd consider to be a chain gang, only we didn't have the chains. We were working in the ditches and cleaning the ditches around the city of Jacksonville. Well, they didn't have power weed eaters back then. We had, you know, handheld things that we would swing blades, and we worked under the shotgun guard on each end of about 25 men. But I was determined from the first day that I got there, 9 months when I was 17 years old, seemed like an eternity to me, that I wasn't going to stay. And the first chance I got to escape, I was going to escape.
And I had a friend then named Jimmy. And Jimmy Evans was his name. Isn't that funny? I just thought of that. Jimmy Evans. Yep, that was his name. And so Jimmy and I had gone to high school together, and Jimmy got in as much trouble as I did. And Jimmy Evans was there in the same prison camp that I was, serving a sentence. And so Jimmy said, "Hey, you know, I'm with you, man." That's the kind of guy Jimmy Evans was. Jimmy says, I'm with you. Let's escape." So there are four of us, and we planned, here's what we're going to do. Two of us would work on one end of the men, and two would work on the other end. And when the right time came, we'd make our break and run. And that way, if they shot at us, you know, maybe they wouldn't hit all of us. A couple of us might get away. Now, that's, you know, we weren't the sharpest tools in the shed. Let me just say that. So that's the way we planned it. It was around the 4th of July in Jacksonville, Florida, and I remember that because there were people barbecuing, you know, out in the yards having cookouts and stuff. And there's a couple of problems with trying to run when you're in a prison gang like that, besides the obvious fact that there's two shotgun guards. One is that you got prison clothes on back then. Now they wear bright orange jumpsuits. They're fairly obvious. Hey, that guy has a bright orange jumpsuit. He's not from around here. But what we wore back then was these blue pants with a big white stripe going down the side. Now, for some reason, that day, I hesitate to call it providence, but for some reason that day, I was issued pants that did not have the white stripe going down the side. So, the other problem is that you're wearing these knee-high black rubber boots. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to run in knee-high black rubber boots, but it's not the easiest thing to do. So we worked away the first day, nothing, no break. Second day, nothing, no break. Third day, we were there. In the middle of the day, a car came by. And when the car came by, it threw something out the window. I don't know what it was. A package, cigarettes, drugs, I don't know what it was. But when they threw it out the window, the inmates that were working in the ditch, everybody made a dash for the pack of whatever it was. And when they did, the guards went towards all the inmates. And I said to Jimmy, we were there, Jimmy was raking, I was cutting. I said, "This is it, let's go." And I took off. And when I looked back, Jimmy was raking faster than I'd ever seen him rake in his life. And I thought, man, the guy sold me out, you know. And so what was I going to do? I just kept running. And I jumped over a fence right into the backyard of these people that were sitting out there having a barbecue because it was the 4th of July. And so I thought, well, what do you do when you jump over the backyard in prison clothes with somebody having a barbecue? I just casually walked across the yard, got to the other side of the fence, jumped, and kept running. Got to the quickest place I could, got rid of the black boots, made my way into the old neighborhood. It was a couple of hours, 3 or 4 hours, actually, ironically, before they did a head count and realized that somebody was missing. Matter of fact, it was one of the people doing the barbecue who finally came to the guard and said, "Hey, y'all better do a count." Well, I wasn't in for a serious crime. They figured sooner or later I'd get caught. And 6 months later, I got caught. The problem was, I had been serving a 9-month sentence. But escape in the state of Florida carries a 15-year penalty. So now I was facing 15 years on a felony charge of escape. I didn't get 15 years. They sentenced me to 18 months. But they sentenced me to 18 months in the state penitentiary. And so they packed us into a bus, about 60 of us from Jacksonville, to send us to the processing center where they send you from there to the various prisons that they're going to put you in. And because I had an escape, now I had a maximum security rating, which meant I couldn't go in the cell blocks with the other people. I had to be in a maximum security cell block, which was a little more, none of them are really glamorous, but this is even less so. And so they put all these 60 guys in there. Now, they marched us into this place, and I'll never forget, you know how sometimes things can come back to haunt you? My parents used to warn me when I was younger. They would warn me in a lot of different ways. My dad had some ways of warning me. But one of the things my parents used to do was to warn me about what my life would be if I didn't watch out. And there was a guy that was sort of the bad boy of our neighborhood. His name was Johnny Nash. And my parents would say, "If you don't stop what you're doing, you're going to end up just like Johnny Nash." Now, one of the things they would do in prison is the first thing it is, kind of like the military. They march you in, they sit you in a chair, they cut your hair off, and they, you know, you go through that process. So they march me in. I sit down in the barber chair, and it's inmate barbers, you know, convicts that are doing the hair cutting. And guess who my barber is? Johnny Nash. He's in there doing time, and I could hear the words of my parents, if you don't quit what you're doing, you're going to end up just like Johnny Nash. And here I was, first time in prison, and here's Johnny Nash cutting my hair. While I served my time, determined that I wasn't going to change, but I was going to just do things that were, you know, smarter, not get caught. So when I got out of prison, I continued right back in the same lifestyle that I'd been in before. Nothing had really changed on the inside. The only thing that changed was where I lived. I moved to the state of Georgia sometime during that time, and I began to get in the same kind of trouble I'd been in before. And before long, I was arrested in the state of Georgia, this time for robbing a drugstore, and I was facing a more serious charge. The charge was reduced. I entered a guilty plea, and I was sentenced to 6 years in the state penitentiary in the state of Georgia. So now, the second time as a convicted felon, I entered the system. When I got into that prison, I immediately tried to do things to better myself, because it looks good on your parole, you know, if you can do things to make yourself better. So I got as much education as I could, courtesy of the state, got my general equivalency diploma, took just a little smattering of college classes that they had offered through the prison, and finally engineered an educational release. They released me to live in a halfway house and to go to a local college that was there in the town of Milledgeville, Georgia, in the middle of the state of Georgia. I was there for 75 days. I never finished my first semester, and I was arrested again in a little town called Thompson, Georgia, and I knew I was on my way to prison for the third time. I initially was facing a sentence of 20 years plus the parole violation. When I sobered up in this little jail cell, when I realized what I had done, and I knew I was going to prison again, and I felt like I was at the end of my rope, I really, for the first time in my life, considered suicide as a viable option. Now, if you've never been to the edge where you'd think about taking your own life, it's a bit hard to understand. For me, I was a person who always thought there was a way out. I used to say anybody that committed suicide was a fool. You can always run. You can always beat the system. But I got to the brink of despair, to where it really seemed like it was as good an option as going back to prison. Now, prison is a horrible place. And sometimes folks ask me, how bad is it? And I said, well, however bad you imagine it is, it's worse. And it's a place where you feel hopeless, because nobody in there cares anything about you. And you're apart from any family that you might have. And you're locked up with a bunch of other criminals. And so it's bad. Well, the Lord intervened. You know, I had only heard of this town one time. I had been involved in a drug rehab program, and the man that had been in charge of the drug rehab program was from the town of Thompson, Georgia. And that's the only time I'd heard of this little town. It was a little small town there in central Georgia. And so I called him up. I called his house, looked it up in the phone book. Name was Bill, and when I called, Bill wasn't home. His parents answered the phone, and I said, well, just tell Bill, this is Larry Price, I've been arrested, I'm down here in the McDuffie County Jail in Thompson, Georgia, and let him know I'm here. Well, they did. Bill had considered me one of his model students in this drug rehab program, so he was highly disappointed, frustrated at what had happened, and he told his parents, I found out later from them, he said to his parents, he said, don't have anything to do with that guy. He's a loser. He's a drug addict. He's a convict. He's a manipulator. He'll only use you for what you can get. He can get out of you. Don't have anything to do with him. Well, the next thing I know, Bill's parents are down at the jail, And they walked in that jail, and I had to look through that little plexiglass window and talk through the little speaker thing. And I saw them come. They said, "You got a visitor." I'm like, "Who in the world was here to visit me?" And I walked in there to that room, and there was his parents, this older couple. And I thought first, you know, these people are crazy. Why would they waste their time coming down to visit a lowlife like me? And then I thought, you know what? These people must mean business. Why else would they come? They don't have anything to get out of this. And they came down and talked to me, and they said they'd be back, and they gave me a little New Testament, and they brought me a few little, you know, items, and then they sent their preacher down. He came down into the cell that I was in, and they locked him down there in that cell, and he must have stayed for 2 hours talking to me about the things of the Lord. And in that little jail cell where I was, the Lord began to work on my heart. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I needed help. One of the reasons why I relate to this demon-possessed man is when you read the story of this man, you see, the first thing that we see in the storm was a physical problem. The disciples could not overcome it. But when you get to the demon-possessed man, now there were spiritual forces that they could not overcome. Spiritual forces that had held this man in bondage. Man had tried his methods, his techniques. They bound him with chains. They tied him up with ropes. But nothing that man had could do anything about the spiritual problem that that demon-possessed man had. And it's a puzzling thing why people abuse their bodies with drugs and other things. This man did. He cut himself with stones, a practice that unfortunately has been revived among many of our young people, even to this day. So empty inside are they that the only sensation of reality and feeling they get is when they cut themselves. Spiritual forces. And so I relate to that man. But the Lord had compassion on him. And the Lord had compassion on me. And people had compassion on me. And the Lord sent people. There was a woman that had written me a letter. The first time I'd gone to prison for that escape, she wrote me a letter. And at the end of that letter, she wrote a verse. She didn't write the verse out. She wrote the reference to the verse. And it had been years before, 6, 7 years before, whatever it was. And I hadn't thought about that letter since. And there I was in that little cell. And I thought, you know, if I had to find a place in the Bible to tell somebody how they could be saved, where would I turn? And I saw that letter in my mind's eye. I could see the reference on the bottom of it, Romans 10:13. And I turned to Romans 10:13, and it said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And there in March of 1978, in a little jail cell in Thompson, Georgia, I called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord saved me. And I knew it. I'm telling you, it doesn't happen the same for everybody in exactly the same way, but I knew something had happened in my life. In all the programs, in all the rest of it, in all the other things, some of them that have some good in them, but all that other stuff that had been tried on me and that I had tried and never worked because it couldn't get to the real problem then, all of a sudden the Lord delivered me. And He delivered me from the drug addiction, and He delivered me from the alcohol abuse, and He delivered me from so many other things. And I knew for the first time I was a free man. I still had to face my sentence. The Lord was merciful in that. I received much shorter sentence than what I rightfully deserved. I was sentenced to 3 years instead of 20. And I served my time studying the Word of God, memorizing Scripture. And for the first time, really living, locked up in prison, but free, knowing that one day, if I got out, I was a free man, free indeed. And the Lord would be able to take me and ultimately, like He did with these two people, restore me as a useful, productive member of society.
Now, I bring out this other woman for a very important reason. The woman that had the issue of blood, and we'll prepare to wind down with this. This woman who had the issue of blood, if I could just get through the crowd, and if I could just touch the hem of his garment, if I could just touch his clothes. And you know the Lord, you know what he did? He turned around, his disciples were there, he said, "Who touched my clothes?" And they said, "Lord, it's a big crowd around you. Could have been anybody." No. This was different. This person had faith. They believed. And he confronted the woman. Why did he do that? Not to embarrass her. As embarrassed as she might have been, she came fearing and trembling. The rabbis, I fear to think what they might have done to her, this unclean woman who would have touched one of them. She came fearing and trembling, knowing what is done, and fell down before him. And he says, "Daughter, thy faith hath saved thee." You see, if the Lord hadn't have personally confronted that woman, she could have gone away from that place, and people that knew her said, "Hey, how were you made whole? How was your disease cured?" "Well, I touched the hem of his garment." "Oh, if I could only get a piece of that garment. Oh, if I only had a piece of that cloth." You know, they say that there are enough supposed pieces of wood from the cross, supposed pieces of wood from the cross of Christ, to build a good-sized cathedral. Relics that people think have some inherent power in them. But the Lord wanted her to know, and He wants us to know, and He wants you to know, that this thing of salvation is personal, face-to-face in that sense with the Lord Jesus Himself. It's not about touching something or some relic. It is a personal relationship with the Lord Himself. Your faith is the link between you and me. You have believed, and your faith has saved you, made you whole. And so I can relate to these two individuals in the Scripture. Now, you may be here tonight and you may be saying, "You know, well, I've never done the things that you've done. I've never been involved in sin like you were." Well, I'm glad you haven't, because there's a couple of things here that I think are important to realize. One, that this is only part of the story. The part I haven't told you tonight is about my friends who didn't make it. The first funeral I ever preached, a young friend of mine in his 20s, he escaped from prison. And the police cornered him. And he'd had enough. And he pulled out his pistol. And he put it to his heart. And he shot himself. And his mother called me, because she knew I was the only one she knew that was religious. He didn't make it. And the list goes on. The closest five or six friends I had all died. Drug-related, crime-related deaths. They didn't make it. I don't know what their spiritual status is. The Lord knows. I say that because sometimes folks think, "Well, you went out and you did your thing and everything turned out all right. You made it." I'm here to tell you, it doesn't always end that way. God has brought you here tonight. You're not here by accident. You're here because the Lord Jesus wants to tell you and have compassion on you. And the same salvation that He saved me with is the same salvation that He'll save you with. The second thing I think is important to realize is it doesn't matter whether you've done what I've done or you've done what anybody else has done or hasn't. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. We'll never make it on our own. We've missed the standard of God's perfection. But the Lord Jesus loved us enough to come into this world and die for somebody like me. That's what I needed. I needed a Savior. I needed somebody who could save me. Somebody who loved me to that extent and could do something to not only save me, but to give me the power to be able to live the kind of life that's pleasing to Him.
And the great thing about this salvation is you can sit and think, well, you know, that happened so long ago, 25, 26 years ago. Hey, it stuck. The Lord is able to save. The Lord is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, why aren't you saved? Tonight's the night. Tonight's the night when you can enter into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and know your sin is forgiven and lay your head down to sleep tonight knowing that no matter what happens in life, you are right with the Lord Jesus, the God who created you and the God who sent His Son to die on the cross and who was raised from the dead in order to give you life, life everlasting. If you're not saved and you're here tonight and you've got questions, I'm going to ask Jim to come and close for us and to make whatever announcements are necessary. And I'm just going to stay back up in the front here while folks go ahead down for the tea and the refreshments. If you got serious spiritual questions and you have things you want to talk about, I'll be up here at the front. Love to talk with you. Love to share from you from God's Word. And so I'll be here. So with that, I'm going to ask Jim to come. Thanks.